Revelation 2, verse 18. There, Jesus is the one who is dictating this letter. The Apostle John is the one who is copying it down, writing it down. And Jesus says there in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and has feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God, we pray that you would open our ears and open our understanding as this message and this word that you spoke, although spoken to a gathering of believers in the city of Thyatira 1,900 years ago, it speaks to us. And it is a challenge, and it is a heavy passage and a heavy message. And so I pray, God, that you would, Lord, open our ears, that we would receive in our hearts, that we would be open to what you want to say to us, if this would apply and if this would speak to us today. So God, we know that your word is living and powerful, and we know that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's useful for doctrine and sometimes for rebuke and reproof. And so God, use your word, and by the work of your Spirit in our midst today, we ask that you would teach us all things, guide us into all truth, and help us to be able to apply this in our lives for your glory and your name. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed and said,
Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. In the year 1611, after 7 years of work by 46 translators, the King James Bible was officially completed and released. Now, actually 500 years later, it still is not only in circulation, but one of the top-selling English translations of the Bible. It's not the only English translation at the time that it was translated. There were two others that came before it, but it most certainly became the most prominent, the most in use. And for about 450 years, it was the primary English translation. But about 20 years after the first printing in 1611, the successor to King James, King Charles I, found that they needed another reprint of the King James Bible. And so he commissioned a reprint, and it was finished in 1631, and 1,000 copies of that reprint were delivered. But as they started to go through the text, as they started to look through it, they found that among the 788,280 words, there was one word missing. Just one word, but it was a problem. Even though it was a very small word in a rather small verse, found in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 14, the seventh commandment in that 1631 King James edition read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." It's just a small word, not. But that small word made a big difference. All but about 11 copies of the 1631 translation of the King James Version, which came to be known as the Wicked Bible, all but 11 copies were burned and destroyed. And the publisher, the printer, well, his license for printing was revoked and he was fined £300, which in that day was an awful lot of money, about a year's wage. You can actually get your hands on one of these copies today. If you have $99,500, there's one available online today for purchase. The Wicked Bible is still there. There's a picture of the verse there on a website that shows it, "Thou shalt commit adultery." One little word can make a big difference. It was about 10 years ago that myself, with a gathering of pastors, were sitting down and we were talking about encouraging and strengthening and ministering to those that are going through grief, that are mourning. And we were looking at a booklet that had just been reprinted by The Word for Today, a booklet that had originally been written by Pastor Chuck Smith. And as we're flipping through that booklet, one of the pastors that was there, Matt Dotson, he came across a paragraph in that booklet that read like this from Pastor Chuck: "If we had our wish, we would leave our earthly bodies so that we could be present with the Lord. Flesh and blood bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, so the move from tent to mansion is imperative." And then in that booklet it said this: "This corruption, my present body, must put on incorruption, my new body, and this mortal must put on immorality." If you know that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, it actually says this mortal must put on immortality, but one letter can make a big difference. Don't you hate when Microsoft Word sometimes just changes things for you? I assume that's probably what happened right there. Yeah. Of course, misprints and typos are not the reason that people engage in immorality. We recognize, we understand that we find ourselves from time to time, whether thinking or engaged in things that are against the scriptures, against the Lord, not because there are misprints in Bibles or in booklets, but because of our fallen sin nature. We don't need misprints and typos to even justify those things. We do that just fine on our own. The church that Jesus addresses here in his fourth letter in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira, was a church that was not only caught in compromise like the church at Pergamos last week, but they were actually engaged in immorality. Now, that's not necessarily unheard of or strange that there would be people in churches that are engaged in things that are sinful, because we recognize that people are sinful and churches are made up of people, and therefore, there is sin within the church. There are people here today who you've fallen short of the glory of God this last week. Every single one of us have. Maybe on your way here today, someone cut you off and you found yourself in your heart in a place that during worship you were saying, "God, forgive me," of a wrong attitude, a wrong motive, whatever it may be. So it's not unheard of that we would find sinners in church. This is not a perfect group of people. I am not a perfect person, and none of you are. And if you think you're perfect, you've got a bigger problem, maybe. That's right. The church has sinful people in it. We recognize that to be the case. But the problem that this church that Jesus addresses in verses 18 through 29 of Revelation chapter 2, the problem with this church was bigger than just having issues of sin within the hearts and lives of the people within the church. There was a much more grievous issue here in this church that we shall see. Look at verse 18 with me. Jesus writes to this church, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write." Now, first, the city of Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. It was situated approximately 40 miles southeast of the last church that we looked at, Pergamos. Jesus began with his letter to Ephesus, and then he moved north from there to Smyrna, and north again to Pergamos, and now southeast down to Thyatira. And for many years before what is termed the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, for many years this city of Thyatira was nothing more than a speed bump to the occasional invading army. It was first established and grew to prominence, although it never was really known for being great, but it grew to prominence during the Greek Empire, after Alexander the Great died and his kingdom was split into four kingdoms. This little city called Thyatira was established as an outpost for some of the Greek military to stand ready to delay any oncoming army from the east as they made their way west towards the capital city of Asia, Pergamos. And so in its history, before the Romans brought peace to the region, it was conquered, destroyed, and rebuilt several times. But it was situated on a trade route that went from the northwest to the southeast. It went from that capital city of Asia Minor, Pergamos, to the interior of Asia Minor. And so there were merchants that were going back and forth along this road, and they would stop there in Thyatira on their way. And so this city grew to have great trade guilds. If we were to think of a trade guild in our modern day, the only thing that we could find an equivalent to might be a union. And so there in this small city, archaeologists have found more evidence that there was a greater number of trade guilds, or they had more of a prominence in the city of Thyatira than any other Asian city during the time. And that's because of all that commerce that was going through. There were trade guilds for the wool makers and the tent makers and the leather workers and the tanners and those that made fine linen. And one of the main things that they and Thyatira were known for was purple dye. It was a very valuable thing to come by during that day, and they manufactured it. And the process of manufacturing it was very, very difficult, so it was very costly. And because purple was associated with royalty and the upper levels of Roman society, it was something that was wanted and desired by those who were wealthy among the Roman Empire, and Thyatira was the place where you'd get purple dye and purple cloth. Interestingly, we meet an individual from Thyatira who dealt in that very thing in Acts chapter 16. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, he comes into Macedonia, the first move of the gospel into modern-day Europe, and he goes to the chief city of Macedonia at that time, the city of Philippi, and there was no synagogue in Philippi, which was normally where Saul, Paul the apostle, would go and minister first. So being that there was no synagogue there, he went on the Sabbath day to the nearest river because he knew that if there were any Jewish people or God-fearers, they would gather there, going all the way back in their history to their exile in Babylon when they had no place to gather. They would gather by the river in Babylon. And so there on the Sabbath day, he goes to the river nearest to Philippi, and he finds a gathering of women there that were God-fearers, not Jewish, but Gentile, who were interested in the things of the one true God. And we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So Lydia became a believer in Jesus. And it's highly likely, in fact, very probable, that she was one of the first people who brought the gospel, the good news of Jesus, back to her family and her friends and those that were a part of the trade guild of the merchants of purple cloth and dye in her home city in Thyatira. Many Bible teachers believe that the first establishment of a church in Thyatira may have been due in part to Lydia's ministry and her salvation through the Apostle Paul. No doubt the church in Thyatira grew and was established during Paul's third missionary journey when he was ministering in the city of Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts chapters 18 and 19. But there in Acts chapter 19, it says that as Paul taught and ministered, I believe about verse 10, as he ministered there in Ephesus for 2 years, the whole of that peninsula of Asia Minor heard the gospel. The word of God went out. And so the church began to be established. And so Jesus writes to this small little gathering of Christians that existed there in Thyatira, maybe connected to the Apostle Paul, connected no doubt to Lydia, about 40 years later. And he brings this revelation. Remember the first point on our rap sheet. Each of these letters follow the same outline. The first point is the revelation. Look at Revelation 2:18, the second half. He writes and says, "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." Point number one on your sermon guide: Jesus sees all and will judge thoroughly. Jesus sees all and will judge thoroughly. How do we get that from that text? Well, let's see. Well, like the revelation of Jesus to the church at Pergamos last week, this is a powerful picture of Jesus. He begins by saying, "I am the Son of God." Now, in Jewish thought, ancient Middle Eastern thought of the day, to be the son of something meant that you carried the same nature as. So in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, meaning he has the nature of a man. But he is also revealed in the Gospel of John as being the one who has the who is the Son of God, meaning he has the nature of God. And here in Revelation, this is the only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. And he says, "I have the nature of God. I am God." And for those people who will tell you and tell me when they come to our door that Jesus never, ever claimed to be the Son of God, just come right here to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, because there he says, "I am the Son of God." He has the nature of God. And not only does he have the nature of God, being that he is God, he has all authority and all power. Now, he doesn't often reveal himself in this way. He doesn't often highlight this in what he says. But you know that when he does, it should get our attention, because this church that he's speaking to needed a wake-up call from God on high. And so he says, listen, you need to recognize who it is who's writing to you. This is God who has a message for you. Well, he goes on. He says, this is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Each one of these revelations that are specific to each of the seven churches point back to the initial revelation of Jesus given to John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. So if you look with me at Revelation chapter 1 briefly at verse 14, you will see that when John saw Jesus on the Lord's day, Jesus revealed to him in all his glory. John says there in Revelation 1, verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass as refined in the furnace. What does this picture of Jesus mean? What does it reveal about him? Well, I think that it means that he has a penetrating gaze. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing is beyond his view. He sees all. But not only does he see all, but we see that his feet were like fine brass refined in the fire. So there is purity and stability, enduring stability in Jesus. You may remember there's a prophecy that Daniel receives from a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had had. It's there in the book of Daniel, I believe about chapter 3. And there Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream of this great image. It had a head and shoulders of gold and a chest of silver and a body of bronze and legs of iron and then feet, iron mixed with clay. And there Daniel prophesies and says, these are the kingdoms that are going to come. And ultimately the whole thing is going to be broken down because those feet mixed with clay are broken by this great rock that hits them. So there's no stability, there's no strength. And yet Jesus is seen as being the one who has feet of finely refined brass. There is enduring stability. But this metal brass throughout the scriptures is associated with judgment. And so Jesus, with these eyes of flame of fire, he has a penetrating gaze. He sees all, and he has a stability, an enduring stability, and he will judge thoroughly. He treads out judgment, is what we see in the book of Revelation. Later on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 14 and Revelation 19, it points back to passages in Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 34. It says that there's coming a day in the future where Jesus, when he returns in his glory, he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. There's all kinds of interpretations about what that means, but at the very least, we know that it's not a pretty picture that Jesus comes to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And so he sees all and will judge thoroughly. He sees all and will judge thoroughly. You know, Christians who name the name of Christ, who have the banner of Christ over their life, They stand in a difficult position at times. You know this to be the case because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, the Bible says. So that means that when we see things going on in the world or in the lives of people around us, sometimes we are compelled by the Spirit of God in us to say, that's wrong or that ought not to be. And so there are people who will sometimes say to you and say to me, don't you know the Bible says, thou shalt not judge? Well, it doesn't really say that. But they'll say, yes, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. He did say that. But if you'd look in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where those words come from, Jesus did not tell his people to not judge. He said to be careful when we judge, because there in Matthew chapter 7, he reminds us that when we judge someone, that same judgment may be turned back around on us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says this, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judged, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. But notice this, verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, and you do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, verse 4, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Verse 5, hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 is that we need to see clearly when we're going to bring judgment upon someone else. Yes, we do have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and yes, there will be times that we're compelled to say, that is wrong and this is right. But when we do, we need to make sure that we judge our own lives first. Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. And here we see the one, the only one in all of the universe who has the ability to see clearly and judge righteously, because there is no speck or plank in Jesus' eye. His eyes were a flame of fire. No speck can remain there. And so he is the only one who has the power to fully judge. And he who judges must see clearly. And Jesus sees perfectly and will judge thoroughly all things. Right after the author of the book of Hebrews reminds us that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We looked at that and considered it last week. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then in verse 13, the very next verse, the author of the book of Hebrews writes this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Whose sight? The word of God. Who's the word of God? John 1 says it's Jesus. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Jesus sees all things, and he will judge thoroughly. And today, this should be something that challenges every single one of us, and we should carry this close in our hearts, that he sees all things and he knows all. Why? Well, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 29, God speaks through him and says this, Isaiah 29, verse 15, woe to those, which means destruction is certain. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are done in darkness, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Woe to those who think that they're hiding something when they're doing their deeds. And maybe they think that they're hiding those deeds in a cloak of false righteousness because they attend a church, or they carry a Bible, or they have a Not of This World sticker on their car, or they even wear Not of This World jeans. Yes, they have them. Woe to those who think that they can hide these things. Why? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, that all things done in darkness will be brought to the light. And though we may think we're hiding things from other people, nothing is ever hidden from the Lord. And this church there in Thyatira, they may have thought that they were doing things just right. Because look at the commendation that Jesus speaks to them in the very next verse, Revelation 2, verse 19. The revelation, Jesus, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like finely refined brass. Now he says, hey, you're doing some good things there in Thyatira. Verse 19, I know your works. Jesus knew what was going on. He's intimately involved in this church at Thyatira, just as he was with those at Pergamos, just as he was with those in Smyrna and Ephesus. I know your works. And notice this, I know your love. The Greek word agapao, agape. The definition of that word can be found probably in its most fullest context in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what people commonly refer to as the love chapter. He says, I know your works, your love. The word is sometimes translated in the King James Version of the Bible, charity. I know your sacrificial giving out of love, compelled by love. I know about that. And not only do I know your love, but notice he says, your love and your service. Service springs from love. He's compelled through love to serve. But not only do I know your love and your service, but your faith, and it might even better be translated, your faithfulness, your dependability, your reliability, and from that faith, your patience. Service springs from love, and patience springs from faithfulness. And he says, I know that you have love and service and faithfulness and patience. And notice what he says at the end of this. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You're growing in these things. The New Living Translation says, and I can see your constant improvement in all of these things. Your love and your faithfulness and your service and your patience. You're just growing in these sort of things. And it's a wonderful sight that Jesus is beholding there in the church of Thyatira in these things. And this is an exhortation, I believe, to us. Point number two on your outline, that we need to increase in good works. We need to increase in good works. We need to grow in those things. No, we're not saved by our good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 make that very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus created us in Christ to do good works, and we should grow in those good works and abound in those good works. You're in Revelation chapter 2. Just turn to the left a few books to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter comes right after 1 Peter, and just before 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5. Peter says to Christians in his day and to us today, but also, 2 Peter 1, 5, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christian, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Build up your faith. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter would say in another portion of Scripture. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be increasing in good works. And the church there at there in Thyatira, they were increasing in love and in faithfulness and in service and in patience. They're growing in these things, and Jesus commends them for it. He says, this is good. But the indictment, the revelation, the commendation, the indictment, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. He who has eyes, a flame, a fire, a penetrating gaze, he who sees all and will judge thoroughly. He says, I know your love and your faithfulness and your service and your patience, but I have these things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants so that they commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus says, you have allowed her to stay there within you, this woman Jezebel. Now, don't misunderstand. This woman's name was probably not Jezebel. People don't name their kids Jezebel, just like they don't name their kids Adolf or Judas, because Jezebel is connected to bad things. And if you want to learn a little bit more about Jezebel, you can go to the Old Testament and read 1 Kings beginning at chapter 16 through 21. In 1 Kings chapter 16 through 21, you get a whole picture about this woman Jezebel, who was the daughter of a king who was a king over a pagan people, and she got married to the king of Israel, whose name was Ahab. And Jezebel, when you read about her, beginning at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, as you begin to read about her, essentially what you find out about Jezebel is that she was a false god worshiping harlot witch. Yep. Literally. A false god worshiping harlot witch. And when I think about Jezebel, I think about that song. She's a very freaky girl. The kind you don't take home to mother. Yeah, that's her right there. Jezebel. And she was bad news. And when you read the story of Jezebel, you find that she was Satan's agent to corrupt God's people and to lead them towards idolatry and sexual immorality. She had 850 prophets that she had raised up that were prophets of the false gods of the day, Baal and Asherah. 850 prophets that were raised up, teachers of these false doctrines that went throughout the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes in that day, and seduced the people, taught them to turn away from God and to turn to immorality and idolatry. And she has a showdown. Her prophets have an amazing showdown with Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 18. An amazing thing happens as God shows up and reveals his power. But then immediately after God shows up and reveals how powerful he is, the very next thing that Elijah does is he runs away because he's afraid of Jezebel. Yeah. She's a bad dudess. Dudette, whatever you want to call her. She's bad. And so Elijah just saw the power of God in a powerful way, and he runs away from her. He's afraid of her because she says, "You're dead. I'm going to kill you." Now that same spirit is now found in an individual who apparently was a woman in the church in Thyatira. And there's a lot of ideas and thoughts about this Jezebel. You allow that woman Jezebel. The word "that" for "that woman" could also be translated "your woman Jezebel." And so there's all kinds of ideas about this is someone that you hold dear to in your church. And notice she's a self-proclaimed prophet. She calls herself a prophetess. And in her teaching, which is that's what a prophet was, someone who declares the word of God for teaching, in her declaration of the word of God, she's seducing and leading my servants away from me to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This is the sin of Jezebel. It was not only a false teaching, but all that came from that false teaching. There are people in the church there in Thyatira who had love and faithfulness and service and patience, and yet they were following the doctrine and the teaching of this woman that was there, this self-proclaimed prophetess, and they were doing other things that were vile and wicked before God, involving themselves in the practice of idolatry in the temples of the day, whatever temples were there to Apollo and Zeus and all these different things. They're involving themselves in the sexually immoral practices that were a part of it. And it was all because of the teaching of this individual there at that church. But notice what Jesus says in verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent." That's awesome. I gave her time to repent. Point number 3 on your outline. Jesus is exceedingly patient and gracious. Hold on to this, church. Jesus is exceedingly patient and gracious. And I know that all of us are thankful that he is. Amen. Jesus is exceedingly patient and gracious. He says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. She refused." Now, how did Jesus give her time? I don't know. There were people, obviously, that came and challenged her teaching, but she refused to repent, to stop. And so Jesus says, because she refused to repent and stop, verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed." Now, a lot of commentators and Bible teachers make a connection between the sexually immoral practices of this vile bed that she was involved with. And Jesus says, "I'm going to cast you into a sick bed." And not only her, those who commit adultery with her, I'm going to cast them into great tribulation. Those who are following her doctrine within your church, those who follow that doctrine, if they don't repent, I'm going to cast them into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So she needs to repent of her sexual immorality. They need to repent of their deeds, their sexual immorality. And if they don't, then they're going to be cast into great tribulation. Verse 23, this is the most startling passage. And I will kill her children with death. Now, a lot of people look at that and they go, how possibly could Jesus say such a thing? But the only way to interpret this is I'm going to kill her disciples, those who follow this form of teaching from her. I'm going to kill them with death. What this means is that you cannot be a Christian and perpetually practicing such sinful things and think that everything is okay. Paul the Apostle speaks to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another church that was being seduced after the same line of thinking, and they were involved in all kinds of things, and he reminds them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you cannot be involved in a long list of sins that he gives there and inherit the kingdom of heaven. These things do not go together. I gave her time to repent, but she would not. Now, there are many Bible teachers, commentators who speculate, what was it that this false prophetess was teaching to the church? And there are two common views about what she was teaching. And these were two heresies that began in the first century AD in the early church and moved on into the second century. The first one was what was called the antinomian heresy. And antinomian comes from the Greek word of anomos, which is no law. And so the idea of the antinomian heresy was, listen, you're all under grace now. And so you don't need to follow the law. And there's no moral law that you need to observe because you're saved by grace. And so whatever you do is okay because you're saved by grace. And Paul the Apostle addresses this in Romans chapter 6 when he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Amen. So that was one of the heresies that some commentators think that this woman was sharing. You're all saved by grace, and whatever you do is okay. There's no moral law, because God is forgiving and gracious. And it is taking advantage of the grace of God, not recognizing that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Amen. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, I believe. The other heresy that people attached to this individual, this false prophetess, was another heresy that grew to prominence in the later part of the first century on into the second century, which was connected to Gnosticism. You may have heard that word before, Gnosticism. And it was the idea of what is classified as a philosophical dualism. Now, what is that? Well, a dualism, it believes that humanity is a two-part being having a body and a spirit. And the spirit is righteous and good, and the body is carnal and bad, and they're completely separated. And therefore, whatever you do with the body is okay because that's just carnal and it's going to die, and the spirit will be connected to God. So it's okay. Do whatever you want to do. And so that's the common theory on what it was that this woman was teaching. And so what did it maybe look like? And I recognize this is speculation, but what did it maybe look like? Well, remember I said that the trade guilds were the only way to work, really, in Thyatira. If you were to work or be a plier of any trade, you had to be a part of a trade guild, whether you were working as a tanner, or in the leathers, or in the dyes, or one who was making all kinds of clay pottery, those sort of things that were created there, a worker of bronze, which was also refined in that area. If you were going to work, you had to be connected to one of these guilds, and all of these guilds were connected to some patron deity. They all were connected to a god that was worshipped in those cities. And so if you were a part of the guild, you were a part of the temple. And as a part of the temple, you were involved in all the idol worshipping practices and the immorality. And some people believe, and I think it's a good theory, that what she was teaching to this group of people was, that's okay. And these guilds were saying, listen, if you're going to survive, if you're going to live here, if you're going to work, if you're going to thrive, you have to be a part of the guild. And if you're going to be a part of the guild, you have to show that you're a part of the guild by involving yourself in all these sort of things. And you know, the sad fact is that this fast forwards into our day as well. It may look a little bit different, but it's in our day too. Because there are some of you today that are being called by your employer or whatever institution that you're a part of to do things that you have a moral issue with, to do things that are against God. And you say, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. And they say, listen, either you find a way to do this or look the other way or be involved or you don't survive. You don't work here. You don't thrive. And I've talked with people in this very church that have had that experience. I read an article just a couple days ago, you may have seen this, that there was a gal who put in a resume outside of the United States, but she put in a resume to get a job, and I believe it was in Norway, and they rejected her resume, and the guy who called her back said, "We will not hire you because you went to this Christian university, and we don't like Christians." And so these things happen, where an employer says, listen, if you're going to live, survive, and thrive in this institution, you better find a way to figure out how to do this thing, because this is how we do business. This is how business gets done. And some of you are being tempted by that. Some of you are being called to compromise in some way. But look at the summons that Jesus gives to this church in verses 24 and 25. Now, to you that are in that predicament, and there are some here today, to you that are in that predicament, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, those who have not connected themselves to the teaching of Jezebel, who are not involved in this idolatry and immorality, to the rest of you in Thyatira, as many as you that do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, this is satanic, as they say, I will put no other burden on you. I'm not going to burden you with anything else other than this. Look at verse 25. But hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast what you have until I come. Point number four on your outline. Hold on and stand strong. Hold on and stand strong. One day, the Lord, with his penetrating gaze and his position of judging thoroughly, will return. He will come. And when he comes, may it be that he finds us holding fast. Holding fast to what? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, holding fast to sound doctrine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 says, holding fast to the traditions of the apostles. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, holding fast to our confession of faith. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, holding fast to our hope. Hold on and stand strong. How do we hold on and stand strong? Well, turn in your Bibles to the left to the book of Ephesians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. How do we hold fast? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, the depths of Satan. We stand against those things. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Stand therefore, having put on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. And being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. How do we stand? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and on is a good place to start. Put on the whole armor of God. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray. Jesus says to the Christians there in Thyatira, they were not caught up in this seduction. He says, hold on and stand strong. Now the promise. Look at the last verses, 26 through 29. The revelation, the commendation, the indictment, the summons, hold on now, the promise. And he who overcomes and keeps my works, not the works of Jezebel, but keeps my works until the end, I will give him power. The word exousia in the Greek, I'll give him authority and jurisdiction over the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and they shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. as I also have received of my Father. Jesus says, you who overcome, who break this down, he says, you will rule and reign with me. You will rule with me in my kingdom. And many believe this speaks of the millennial reign of Christ as for another day. But you will rule with me. And verse 28, I will give him the morning star. What does that mean? Well, the only other reference to the morning star is given in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, and it speaks of Jesus. And Jesus says, I will give to you myself fully if you overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says to those that are enduring this, that are facing this wickedness in this church, if you overcome, you will rule and reign with me. So hold on to what you have. And stand strong in your integrity. Stand strong in your self-control. Grow in knowledge. Grow in grace. And stand strong in these things against those who teach wickedness. And know for certain, as has been repeated throughout the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, the teaching of Peter, the teaching of Jude, all throughout the New Testament, they said, listen, false teachers will come. And they will teach lies from seducing spirits like Jezebel. But hold on and stand strong. Finally, how do we overcome? We go back to the verse we've finished with every week. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus stands before those at Thyatira and says, listen, I am the Son of God. Believe, trust, hold on. And add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue self-control, and add to that perseverance and godliness and all of those sort of things, and stand strong. Would you stand with me as we pray that we would be able to do just that? Father God, I thank you for a word that is a challenging word. And Lord, no doubt you by your Spirit are challenging us, and maybe there are places in our lives today that we need to lay down here, we need to repent of and say, God, would you forgive and cleanse of unrighteousness and help us to hold on and to stand strong and to bring glory to your name through our lives and to do your works and be abounding in those works in the days in which we live. For we know that there are always going to be, because you said there always would be, false teachers and false prophets. And whereas the church at Ephesus, they tested those who said that they were apostles and found them to not be apostles and wouldn't let them teach, this church in there in Thyatira was the complete opposite. They did not test those who came as self-proclaimed prophets. Yes, they had the love that Ephesus was missing, but they were soft on doctrine. And Lord, I pray that we would have a balance, that we would be those that are loving, that we are growing in love and service and faithfulness and patience, but we also stand strong upon the surety of your word and who you are.
Amen.
And so use our lives as a backdrop on which you display your glory and your grace this week, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name.